morning. What a blessing it is to be here this morning. One of my favorite songs, Tommy. I appreciate you leading that this morning, and some poignant thoughts as well. It is good to be here. It's good to see you all. It's always good to be together on these Sunday mornings. And it is, I am convinced, it's an exciting time to be a part of the Forest Mill Church. I'm really excited that we have a youth intern coming this summer. Jonathan told me a week or so ago that he had hired Brittany Breedlove, who, unbeknownst to him, has been a friend of our family for several years. We're really excited that she's going to be coming here, and just going to apologize ahead of time if she does anything really bad. But we love her, and she'll do a great job. I know that he's excited to have her, and my family is really excited to see her again. So I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the program that we have for our kids on Wednesday nights coming up this summer. This walking with Jesus, is that what it is? Journeys with Jesus. Now, on the sheets, you'll pick up those orange sheets. They look something like this, only orange. But other than that, look just like this. On that sheet, you'll see there are some dots with question marks next to them under the weeks. Those are where you're supposed to sign up. If you have kids in those ages, we particularly would like to have you volunteer for a week to work that Wednesday night. So those are there for you to sign up, and you can contact Linda or Marina or Elaine and let them know that you'd be willing to do that. One change, though, it's showing on here that we're starting June 7th, but we're actually pushing that back a week. It will begin June 14th. So everything else is exactly the same. It's just going to be bumped down a week, and we will begin. Our kickoff week will be June the 14th. So I'm excited about that. It's going to be a great program for kids who are sixth grade and under on Wednesday nights. I know that they're going to do a great job. I'm excited about the small groups meeting that we have this Sunday morning after our time of worship. Just stay in here. We'll have about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll dive right in. And I'm hoping we can get out of here even before church tonight. I am really wanting to keep the... No, we're going to keep it under 30 minutes. This is going to be a sort of getting information from you meeting to get your input as we look at this program going forward and deciding the best way to do small groups, how to best serve you and your family and make them the best that they can be for our congregation. So we want to get your input today, and we'll facilitate that as quickly and smartly as possible. So all of that is kind of going on. And we got a youth devo tonight. We got all these great things going on with the congregation. So I'm excited to be a part of a congregation that is active and loving and serving. And it's just a feeling of being alive when you get to work with a church like that. And this morning we're concluding our Ten Commandments series, which you're probably really excited about. But we're going to be finishing up the Ten Commandments finally this morning. Now, I hope that it has been as encouraging to you and as beneficial to you and your family as it has been for me and mine. When I was planning this series originally, and I was kind of putting it all together, I originally had last Sunday down as sort of the final lesson. But I left last Sunday feeling like something was sort of missing, some piece of the puzzle that would help us kind of better understand and better put together these concepts that we've been talking about. And so just to remind you, these are the characteristics that we want to embody based on what we've learned out of the Ten Commandments. This is kind of who we want to be. We want to be the people who love, serve, and worship the Lord. We want to be the people who honor and care for our families, and we want to be the people who ensure justice for the weak or for our fellow man. We want to make sure everybody gets justice. And so those were the sort of the concepts we pulled out of the Ten Commandments. The idea is that's who God wanted his people to be then. It's who he wants his people to be now. So that's how we're being shaped. Now, if you've been here every week for the entire duration of this, and some of you have had that super blessing to get all my lessons, but if you've been here for this, if you've been here for this entire series, then you've seen this list. Now, I don't know. I started to go back and count, but a good half dozen times anyway. Several times. But it sort of helps to refresh our memories, doesn't it? In fact, memory, as it turns out, plays a really important part of your spiritual development and my spiritual development. Have you ever noticed when you're reading through, especially the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament some too, how the writers will talk about things that happened in the past a bunch? Especially for Israel, it was the formative event of God rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt. It occurs in the historians you go through, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. It happens in the Psalms. It happens repeatedly in the prophets. And it goes something like this: I, the Lord your God, who rescued you from from Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. I don't know how many times, but over and over and over again, you sort of read that account and the narrative that goes with it. Why are they doing this? Well, it's like God is reminding them who they are, who He is, and where they come from. It's a reminder of God's identity. I'm the God who's the rescuer. It's a reminder of their identity. You're the ones being rescued. And a reminder of where they came from. You came out of slavery. When I was a kid, my grandmother, who lived in town with us, not very far away, at a farmhouse, sort of, I would get to go and spend the night with her from time to time. And one of my favorite things to do at my grandmother's house was in one of her cabinets, she had an old box of pictures. And I would get those pictures out, and it was just, I don't know, hundreds of black and white photos. Felt like thousands at the time, but there were several dozen photos, black and white, even an old tintype photo of my grandmother's grandparents. And we'd go through those pictures, and she would point out to me who this was and who that was and where this took place and kind of what was going on. And I loved that. I loved sort of getting the background, getting the information, finding out sort of where I came from, about a part of who I am. So even though we may know these concepts and been taught these concepts, I thought it would be helpful for us to have this morning a little bit of a family photo album. Snapshots taken of our history to see what those characteristics look like in our family. I mean, it's one thing to say we ought to honor and care for our families. It's another to see that taking place and to find out what it looked like. So what does it mean as we go through kind of our family photo album? What does our family photo album say about loving and serving and worshiping God? What does that look like in our past? Well, you may remember, if you want to go way back in our past, all the way from back in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were walking into the temple. They saw a lame beggar. They healed him. People were amazed. They began teaching about Jesus. As a consequence, they were sort of arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. They were really upset that going into the temple, these guys were teaching about Jesus. And so the church finds out Peter and John, two of their leaders, have been arrested, and they're really concerned for their lives, and they come together. Eventually, Peter and John are released, and we read this account of what happens when they get back to the church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "When they heard this, the church heard that they'd been released. They raised their voices together in prayer, and they prayed, and the place where they was meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." These believers responded to good news with worship, and God responded to their worship by pouring out His Spirit on them, empowering them to be witnesses in their community. And as we read along, we find out it empowered them to be gracious givers too. That's when they started selling land and selling houses and laying that money at the feet of the apostles. And it says there was no needy people among them. I mean, when God pours out their spirit, His Spirit, it's not just for some ecstatic utterance or for some prophetic vision. In this case, the pouring out of the Spirit led to them selling stuff and giving money. In this case, pouring out of the Spirit empowered them to speak the Word of God boldly. It had a very practical purpose in the lives of the church. Worship led to change in their lives, which led to change in their community, which led to change worldwide. And it all began with worship. It's an amazing testimony to the power of worship that it matters, not just in the way that we feel when we do it or what it looks like when we're together, but it matters when you leave the building. It matters when you go home. It matters not just how it sounds to our ears, but to the practical lives of those who participate. So it was August of 1801. Morris, you remember. And wagons and carriages... Sorry. That was not written. It was August of 1801. Wagons and carriages were bouncing down this narrow Kentucky road, kicking up dust and excitement as hundreds of men and women and children pressed towards Cane Ridge, this little church about 20 miles east of Lexington. They hungered to participate in what everyone felt was sure to be an extraordinary communion, is what they called it. Now, communions were normally these 3 to 5 day meetings, kind of gospel meetings, that culminated on the last day. It was put on by Presbyterian churches at that time. It culminated on the final day where all the participants were being offered communion. Now, you didn't get to take communion all the time, so this was sort of a big special event. Well, over the course of the days of this meeting, the crowds swelled to unheard of numbers, some 20,000 people per day converged on Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Now, 5 years earlier, few would have predicted that Cane Ridge would have ever happened. I mean, anything like it. Now, we think about the South being real religious and all that. Well, but since the time of the American Revolution, Christianity had been on the decline, especially in what we would call the South, but it was on the frontier. It was in rapid decline. There was rampant alcoholism. There was this greedy, land-grabbing spirit. It was matched by this increase in popularity in universalism. That's where you kind of believe just everybody's going to be saved. And deism, where you believe that God doesn't really do anything, that He was sort of like a clockwork God, where he made the earth and did it and rewound it up real good, and then He set it down, stepped back, and said, all right, y'all do what you're going to do. He doesn't actually interfere in the lives of people. So there was universalism, deism, alcoholism, greed. I mean, there was just this independent spirit that we don't need God, we don't need anything from God. That was what was going on in our world at the time. And yet when these Presbyterians came together for communion at Cane Ridge, something extraordinary happened. The singing and the sermon left this Methodist preacher. Now, he was there because his brother was a Presbyterian minister. And he just showed up. And during the sermon, this one woman became overcome with emotion. She began singing. The preacher continued, finished his sermon, walked out. But this Methodist minister, as they're just sitting there, kneels down and begins weeping. And then the congregation begins weeping. Soon stories of this life-changing worship began spreading, and thousands upon thousands of people begin converging on Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And that one revival, that one event in that one tiny Presbyterian church in the middle of nowhere forever changed the landscape of Christianity in North America. I'm not talking about it changed the landscape of Christianity in central Kentucky or that it changed the landscape even in the South, but it changed especially evangelical Christianity in North America, and we, like you and me, heritages of the churches of Christ, we trace our roots back to that very time because the minister at that church at Cane Ridge, Kentucky was a guy named Barton Stone. Barton Stone, who later, based on his experiences there at Cane Ridge, joined up with Alexander Campbell in organizing what became the Churches of Christ. Because Barton Stone witnessed firsthand that God was working through Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists. And so why would he join up with one particular group and isolate himself from his brothers and sisters in Christ? He said, no, if God can work with Presbyterians, I want to fellowship them. But if he works with Methodists, I want to fellowship them. If he works with Baptists, I'll fellowship them. And he'd seen firsthand God worked with all of them. So he did not want to isolate himself from any of those. And that's how the churches of Christ were born in North America. Now, what a blessing it is to be a part of a congregation, to be a part of a people that love and value the worship of God. What a blessing it is to be a part of a church family that sings and prays and takes communion in such heartfelt ways. I'm so thankful for that. But what about our family families? Not just our church families. What about our family families? You know, the ones that you were born with or that you married into. How are we going to honor and care for our families? Well, in my own life, I've seen how the church has cared for and supported my family, both my nuclear family now and my family growing up. I got to experience that being a part of loving churches. But how about you? I bet you have stories too. Have you ever had an experience where the church has supported your family? Or better yet, have you ever been given the opportunity to love and support another family? Can you think about those experiences? Good, because I want to give you 1 minute to share that with someone seated next to you. Seated around you. All right, you can stand up, you can sit down, I don't care, but I want you to tell someone how the church supported your family or how you as a part of the church supported somebody else's family. Ready? Go. They shape us even still, whether we were the givers or the recipients, they shape us still. Well, in the world of the early church, children were particularly vulnerable. The death rate was staggering. The problem in the Roman Empire was you had too many wars to fight and too many mouths to feed. And so what routinely happened was that babies were abandoned to exposure. Babies were born, couldn't afford to be fed, and so while abortion was attempted and happened on occasion, it most often resulted in the death of the mother as well. It was not a very sound medical practice. And so what happened most often was that the babies would just be left to exposure so that they could die. Families might raise more than one son. They almost never raised more than one daughter. Families of five were unheard of. A wealthy family might support four children. So you've got all of these abandoned babies. It was considered your civic duty. Why would you place another undue burden on the society? We're trying to make Rome the greatest culture, the greatest empire in the world. Why would you burden it by having to take care of extra mouths to feed? So in that culture, the church became known for their refusal to give their children up to die because they believed that God had given them this honor of caring and for their families, that God had given them this responsibility, God had given them this duty, and more than that, God had shown them the way by honoring and caring for their families. Now, at Forest Mill, one of the ways that we're trying to honor and care for families in our own community, one of the things we have at least have coming up in the near future is the Westwood Middle Band Banquet. And you think, what does that have to do with honoring and caring for families? Well, in the past, space was so limited at the school that families, most of the family was not invited to come. You just couldn't fit them in. Or if they had to rent a venue, it became so expensive that the families of poor students couldn't afford to attend because you had to pay a cover cost. So this year, what we did was we volunteered and said, you can have it at our building for free. And here, we're going to put icing on that. We're going to feed you for free. As a result, we just found out a couple of days ago, there are more families coming to their band banquet than ever. More people than have ever come. It's not because the band is bigger. It's because we've given them a space to do that. Over 200 people, by the way, have already RSVP'd. So you know that means probably 400 are going to show up. But anyway, if you have not signed up to bring food, that'd be fantastic. You can see my wife. She's got a list. But it's a great way for us to honor and support those families. Now, all of those people are going to come here knowing that Forest Mill is a group of people who honors and cares not just for their own families, but for all families. Because we believe families are important. So I'm really excited about that. I'm really proud about that. But an even bigger distinctive for the early Christian church was not just the way they cared for their families, which was really important, but in the way that they ensured justice for their fellow man as well. In 165 A.D., during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, this devastating epidemic this swept through the Roman Empire. The mortality rate was so high that Marcus Aurelius spoke about caravans of carts and wagons hauling the dead away from the city. Caravans of carts and wagons. In all, during this 15-year epidemic, this was not a few months, this was 15 years of an epidemic, somewhere between a quarter and a third of all the empire citizens died. Now, just think about that. It would be like in the United States, 100 million people dying. 100 million people from our country. Almost a century later, a second epidemic struck. And then it was from 251 to 266, at the height of what became known the Plague of Cyprian, 5,000 people a day were said to be dying in the city of Rome alone. 5,000 people a day in one city. Just for scale, think about New York City. How many people died on 9/11? A little over 3,000. And New York's a much bigger city. How devastating was that? 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome. People were so ill-prepared, especially pagan Rome, was so ill-prepared to help the sick and deal with mass death that doctors and priests and the nobles, all they did was just flee the infected area in droves. And pagans had no belief in immortality. If you worshipped the gods, you didn't believe in anything like life after death. One of the predominant philosophies of the day was Stoicism, which demeaned any sort of heartfelt compassion. It showed weakness. And so the plagues were just this meaningless, cruel end to life. The basic response of the pagans was this: get as far away as you can, as fast as you can. That's how we're going to respond to the plague, which help spread it. In stark contrast to such hopelessness and fear, the Christians showed how their faith made life and even death meaningful. Cyprian, for whom the plague was eventually named, it was, by the way, the plague was blamed on the Christians. It was one of the ways that the Roman Empire controlled the Christian population. But it was called the plague of Cyprian. But Cyprian was this bishop at Alexandria, and he almost welcomed the plague. Not because the plague in and of itself was good, but because he knew it was an opportunity for the church to give witness to the hope that was within them. So instead of fear and despondency, the earliest Christians expended themselves in these works of mercy that just dumbfounded the rest of the pagan empire. So in Rome, the Christians buried their own dead. They didn't wait for the government to do it. They buried their own dead. And for the pagans who could not afford a burial, they buried them too. They also supplied food for 1,500 poor people a day. In Antioch of Syria, where the plague or the epidemic was even worse, they were feeding 3,000 people a day. During the plague in Alexandria, when nearly everyone else fled, the Christians risked their lives for one another with these just simple deeds of washing the sick and feeding them and offering them water and consoling the dying. Their care was so extensive that the Roman Emperor Julian looked on, saw these Christians, these outcasts, whom he was persecuting, and he was so enamored that he tried to copy the church's welfare system. It failed. The Christians were doing it not out of duty, but out of love. And ministry has to be done out of love for it to be successful. So in the midst of this persecution and this misunderstanding, Christians being blamed for the plague, for one, in the midst of all that, in an era when serving others was thought to be demeaning and beneath people, the followers of the way, as they were called, went about ministering to the sick and helping the poor, the widowed, the crippled, the blind, the orphaned, and the aged. The people of the Roman Empire were forced, even though they hated them, they were forced to admire their acts of love. In fact, what was said about them on the street, the quote, this is what people said about the Christians, was, look at how they love one another. That was the saying. Look at how they love one another. So, what would our world say about us? This is not us. This was the plague. What would our world say about us? We are the kind of people who, what? Well, it's my hope and my prayer that Forest Mill will continue to be a blessing to our community, to one another within the congregation, that will continue to love and serve and worship the Lord in powerful ways, and that where we fall short, and I should say when we fall short, because it inevitably happens, that God will bestow upon us the grace to see our deficiencies and to be shaped by His Word. That's my prayer. We're going to be inadequate. You are going to be inadequate. I am going to be inadequate to the task. There are going to be times when the worship is not as it should be. There's going to be times that we don't sacrifice and serve like we ought. There's going to be times that maybe you or your family don't feel like you're being loved and supported the way you should be. It's going to happen. I'm just going to tell you that up front. Not because we don't want to, not because we don't love you, not because we don't want to do the right thing, but because we're human. So my prayer is not that we'll always get everything perfect, but my prayer is that God will give us the grace to see those shortcomings and the humility to fall in line with His ethic. So this morning, if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, I want to encourage you to do that. We want to lift you up as a brother or sister in Christ, that we may be who God called us to be. And if we can help you with that, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?